Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That was more response than I was anticipating, which is good. How's everyone doing? Kind of like lost a little bit there. It's okay. No, it's good to see everyone. It always is. I want to start off this morning asking you guys a question of how do you respond when someone asks you to volunteer for something? I usually have like several different responses depending on how busy I am. But one that I often find kind of comes up, and this is, I'm just speaking of myself personally here, is I want to know how many other people are volunteering. A pet peeve of, I'm a bit of a process-oriented person sometimes. I like to get stuff done. I've become more of a people person in the last couple of years, but I'm still very process-oriented. So if I'm going to volunteer for something, I want to get it done. But what I don't want to do is show up and have way too many people around helping, right? Like, you know what I mean? Like when you're asked to clear the chairs and like you're moving a stack and someone decides to help you like lift two chairs, but you know that it's more awkward when two people are doing it, but you still do it anyway. It's like, I'd prefer, like, let me stack eight high, I'll lift it myself, and then like you can just sit there and it's fine. Like, some of you relate, obviously. It was last year, our company offered to pay the workers to volunteer for something in the community to help them out. So I showed up, and when I showed up, there's a lot of people there. And my first thought was like, oh, I'm not getting paid enough to be here. And then like as you kind of like suss out the situation, trying to figure out who's in charge, quickly came to realization that there were a lot of chiefs around. And it was something where it's like, you know, it fell within my wheelhouse. I had the tools there necessary to like really get stuff started. It was like a process I had my head wrapped around. Part of me was like, I really should just be in charge here to make this go. But there's a certain wisdom that comes with knowing to when not to do that, right? And what ended up happening that day is things didn't get done that quickly, but they ended up getting done, and I decided to just kind of take a step back, do what needed to be done when asked to, and actually just enjoyed hanging out with my friends in the process of doing it. It was actually kind of a fun day. And there's a certain wisdom, and it's unsurprising that Jesus discovers this, doesn't he? He reveals this wisdom in his teachings that, like, sometimes the way to being the greatest is not by being the greatest. And that's what we're going to touch on in Matthew 18 here this morning in some capacity. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 18. We're going to read the passage 1 through 20 this morning. But before we get there, we're going to go, well, first we'll pray, but then we'll go back. And a couple weeks ago, Brian talked about the transfiguration, and he did a great job on that. But he acknowledged it's such a massively important passage, and there's a lot left unsaid. We're going to go back and pick up something there and bring it forward, because I think it's going to be very useful. So we'll pray, we'll do that, and then we'll eventually get to chapter 18. Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Lord, it's always just a privilege and a pleasure to gather with your church community, your people, to worship, to commune together, to focus our thoughts, our minds on you, and to open up your word, and to allow your Holy Spirit to move in us and change us, transform us. Lord, that's truly our desire, is that as we open up your word, that your wisdom would fill our minds and our hearts, and that through that, that we would look more and more Christ-like. And then that the world around us would see Christ in us, and that you ultimately would be glorified through it. Lord, I pray that you'd humble us so that you may shape us and mold us into the people you want us to be. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen. So as I said, I'm assigned chapter 18, 1 through 20. I have a hard time staying in my lane sometimes. But the Bible is such a cool thing where it's like you have to go everywhere to kind of like bring it all together. So we're going to go back a little bit. In chapter 17, we have the Mount Transfiguration, is typically what it's called. Jesus brings a couple disciples up on a mountain, and then he's transfigured there. Whatever that word really means. He glows brilliantly white. Like, something happens there. It's like the divinity started to seep through the veil of humanity, and the disciples around that saw who Jesus truly was, Son of God. And what's cool with this story, this narrative story, is the way that Matthew structured his gospel is there are several things that kind of repeat and happen, and they're important. At the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaks. And this is actually like a really big deal. The fact that God speaks at all in the Gospels, it should be something that causes us to sit up a little bit and be like, oh, something's going on here. But it's also not the first time that God speaks. If you go back into Matthew chapter 3, Jesus, like the narrative of his story or of his nativity, just been told, he's growing up and he's just about to start his ministry. He finds himself on the Jordan where John the Baptist is baptizing. Jesus gets baptized, and when that happens, it says that the heavens were opened, and God, Yahweh, speaks. And what does he say? He says, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Like this heavenly declaration as to who Jesus is. And then as you go through the next bit of Matthew, you see that Jesus begins teaching, and then healing and acting in ways that begin to fulfill and to flush out what you could call it the messianic profile, like what the Old Testament points to as who the Messiah will be, what he will do, and what he will look like. Jesus starts acting in accordance with that, pointing both in his words and his teaching and in his actions, saying that I'm him, I'm the Messiah. And the question of Jesus' identity slowly starts to grow through those middle chapters until you get to chapter 17, where Jesus goes up on a mountain. God speaks again, and what does he say? This is my well-beloved Son, or this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Like, same thing. That repetition's important. There's also a little bit of a difference between the two, because God adds a bit more. He doesn't just say, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He then just says, listen to him. I don't think we make a big enough deal of that command. Like, this is really important. Jesus is just reconfirmed by God, by Yahweh, through a verbal declaration. Like, you can't make this any more clear, that this is the Son of God. And what does God want people to do? He wants people to listen. And if you're reading this, like, for the first time, imagine you're just reading this as a story for the first time, I think the question that this begs to be asked is like, well, then what does Jesus say next? And to be clear, I think what like this command by God to listen extends both like retroactively to what Jesus already said, but I do think it points us kind of emphasizing like what comes next, pay attention. And this idea to listen to, I think this would have hit home really hard with a Jewish reader. The Greek word here is, and it's, call it relation, it's sibling in Hebrew, is the word used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, part of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is something that Israelites would have repeated to them, burned into their memory, like repeated daily, multiple times a day. This is something they said over and over again. Listen, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And that word to listen, both in Hebrew, Greek, and also in English, it's not just to like turn your ears on and listen, but it carries with it like the idea of hear and understand and obey. What's about to be said is important enough, not that you just process the audio of it, but that you take it in and you listen and you structure your actions and your life around it. It's a call to obedience, not just to hear. And this is what God says in chapter 17 with Jesus. This is my Son. Listen to him. Obey him. And if you have a red letter Bible, it's kind of visually easy to see that once you get past chapter 17, in chapter 18, Jesus starts to talk a lot. Like, the entire chapter is red. In fact, I think if it weren't for the fact that we have the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 18 here, probably one of the biggest discourses of Jesus. It's significant. So given that God's commanded us to listen to his son, I think it behooves us to ask, like, well, what does Jesus say next? Because it must be really important. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he, Jesus, called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes enter into life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into fiery hell. See to it that you do not despise the little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in the heavens. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one who has gone astray? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over one more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them in my by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in their midst." There's a lot going on. Surface. But I think Jesus intentionally structures his teaching to be beginning. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask this question. Matthew kind of paints this in a bit of a more flattering light. Understand this question and the motivations behind it. I find questions to be such a fascinating thing because they We need to understand what their conception of the kingdom of God was. A restoration of Israel. They were looking forward to a time where Israel will go that God would restore his kingdom, elevate it back up to what it once was, a goal. That reality. The reality was something quite different. They were a nation, but they were ruled by Rome. They were not the center of the world. Rome was. And so for a Jew who read a scripture, he saw the promises of God. He saw what God was planning and purposing and promising to do. And he was looking forward, they were looking forward to God's kingdom coming again. And for them, that looked like a physical kingdom where the nation of Israel was number one. And you could imagine that, like, what would greatness look like in that kingdom? Well, in order for that kingdom to be established, there would have to be some sort of military conflict, because Rome hated only a couple things, really. They hated when you didn't pay taxes, and they hated when you rebelled. They wanted you to stay in line and pay your taxes. And if you did that, you know what? They let you be. But in order for the kingdom of God and the disciples' mind to form, you'd have to not just free yourself from the bondage of Rome, but you'd have to conquer Rome in some capacity or another. Military conquest, just like David did. And you can imagine that greatness in their minds would look something to like David's mighty men. Who were the war heroes? Who were the people who brought freedom? Who were the people who abolished the tyranny of Rome? Those people, those are going to be great people. But you could also kind of feel it within this question that as the disciples have spent time with Jesus trying to reconcile what that anticipation of these future events should be, and Jesus is teaching, those two things don't mesh together. And that would be a little confusing. So then the question is like, okay, so then who's going to be great in God's kingdom? Who's going to have status? Who's going to have power? And Jesus, I love the way he deals with this, calls a child over, sits him on the lap, and points to him and says, like, you have to become like a child. Now, again, I have to kind of step our minds back into what that would mean culturally. In a Jewish society, children were loved, yes, absolutely, blessing from God. You read the Proverbs, read the Psalms. Children were blessings from God and viewed in such a way. They were precious. They were important. They were loved. The commission to multiply, fill the earth, or when God promised Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation that cannot be numbered, your descendants will be like the stars. Like, that doesn't happen without kids, right? So in a Jewish mind, that yes, kids are the like manifestation of God's blessing in your life. They are a good thing. That being said, in Jewish society, kids had no status. They had no authority and no status. They were dependent upon their parents. They had no influence on what was being done around them. They just, you existed there as part of the family. And in a culture that would have pursued status and recognition, to become childlike would be to like literally give up everything you have worked for and become a nobody with no power, influence, or status in this society. This would have been a hard shift, to put it mildly, for them. And Jesus goes on to explain from here that unless you're converted to be like a child, you will not enter to the kingdom of heaven. If I'm being truthful, my preference today would not leave these couple verses. I kind of want to park here and dig these up a lot. But I've been assigned 1 through 20, so we're going to run through the passage, and we'll take little chunks, kind of explain them a bit. But we're going to come back here because I think this is the linchpin upon which this whole passage stems, and I think it's really important. So we're going to let that marinate for a bit, and we're going to wrap back around at the end because I think this is where the application is, and then we'll walk through the rest of the passage briefly. But that's what sets it off, and then Jesus starts to go, and it might seem like disconnected teaching, but there's a thread tying everything together here, and we'll try and pull that out. Jesus goes on that you have to become like them, and then he starts to talk about how children are valued before God. He talks about how anyone who causes this little one to stumble, or one of these little kids who believes in me and has faith in me, trusts in me, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and to be tossed into the sea. Jesus liked using hyperbole a lot in his teaching, but this language is still really strong. There's clearly here this revelation that Jesus kind of pulling back, that like, kids are important to God. And this lines up with Scripture, because God has a soft spot for those who are powerless and voiceless and have no agency of their own. Like that, those people who fall in those kind of categories, those are people who God cares about deeply. And kids typify that category, especially in that society. They had no voice, they had no status, they had no agency. They had no recourse if something was done against them. And to God, that burns his anger, that infuriates him to the extent where Jesus said, no, it's if you are the agent through which stumbling blocks come, if you are the causation for pain, or if you're the one that causes one of these little ones to drift away and to be hurt, it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be thrown into the sea. The image there is like a millstone, giant stone would have been turned by an animal of labor, like a donkey, massively heavy thing. Like you're going to drown. There's no way, you're dead if this were to happen. This is the severity that Jesus equates with what should be the punishment for causing a child to stumble. And I also do appreciate that Jesus he's a realist. He says, like, stumbling blocks will come. It's inevitable. Like, life is broken. Jesus acknowledges that. Life is broken and things are not as they should be. People will be hurt. Stumbling blocks will arise. Like, this is a fact of life that we will deal with. But if you are the causation of it, woe to you. And he moves on from there and then borrows a passage out of a Sermon on the Mount. It's almost word for word. It's like, if some part of your body causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it off. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away, because it is better for you to be maimed and crippled than to be the one through which stumbling blocks come. This is, again, like, the hyperbole here is pretty strong. And clearly, the fact that there are not more people walking around with eye patches and prosthetics, like, we're not meant to take this literally. However, that doesn't diminish the seriousness with which Jesus is trying to get at here. He's trying to put, if something in your life is in your life and it causes those around you to suffer for it, it is better for you to remove that than to be the causation of suffering and stumbling. It puts the onus on us to then like evaluate our lives and what is there in our lives that may cause others undue pain and undue suffering. And do we hold on to things that we should not be, that is causing damage relationally with those around us? In Jesus' words, cut it off, get rid of it. Because it's better to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's better to enter into the eternal life partial than it is to have a whole body and enter into the fiery hell. From there, Jesus moves on, and he starts to talk about, he gives this parable of sheep and a shepherd, and it's a similar one that he gives in many of the Gospels in several different places, this idea that if there's a shepherd and he loses one of his sheep, does he not go and find it? And when he does, he rejoices over that one lost sheep more than the 99 who stayed. And I think he's connecting this in with what he's already teaching about. If there's a child who's stumbled, it's God's burning desire to go and see that person brought back into the fold. And then when that happens, that's tremendous cause for celebration. And I think it's also kind of implied within there. We naturally associate that shepherd with God and Jesus, and I think that's the case. But I think the onus kind of shifts to us too, that when we see, and we get this because of what comes next in the passage, when we see people around us who are suffering and stumbling or perhaps wandering away, that we are called to imitate the great shepherd and go pursue them in order to try and bring them back. And that's worth leaving whatever else we have here in order to see that done. Because that's God's heart. That's what he wants. That when that one person who fell away is brought back into fellowship with God and with community again, that's such a precious thing in God's economy that it's worth risking losing whatever is left over here. And then Jesus goes into a kind of, we call this like church discipline, and I don't know if I like that term so much as this is kind of an outline of just human reconciliation, where Jesus talks about if someone comes and he sins, and the implication here is he sins against you, if he is the source of a stumbling block towards you, what do you do? First, you go approach them, you talk to them, you bring it up. If they repent, great. Like, you have brought them back into the fold. The person who has wandered away through a loving, kind attitude that seeks repentance and reconciliation, you have brought someone who is over here, have wandered off, and you brought them back into the fold, to the community of God, and you have a brother again. Celebrate. That's great. However, if they don't listen, this is an Old Testament principle that Jesus draws on. Grab two witnesses. Notice he says witnesses. He doesn't say go grab two allies, right? Big difference here. When someone wrongs you, what Jesus says is don't go grab two more people on your team so that you can go bully the person who has wronged you and to try and force them back. No, go grab two witnesses so that the truth may be established through the witness of others, and try and use that to bring them back and point out the wrongdoing of others. There's a huge difference between those two things, right? Jesus is not saying that, yes, when someone wrongs you, go grab your team so that you can go, like, bully them back into submission. That's not going to work very well. Jesus is always emphasizing an approach to conflict resolution that revolves around like love, forgiveness, and compassion, and not strong-arming someone. So go grab two people who know the situation, who saw what unfolded, confront the person who's erred in truth, compassionately, lovingly, in truth. If they still don't listen, bring it to the community. And if they still don't listen then, treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. I always used to think that just like excommunicate them and ban them. Until someone pointed out that Matthew was a tax collector. And what Jesus is driving at here is don't just like kick them away, forget about them, and move on. Treat them as someone who is outside of the faith community who needs to hear about Jesus. Treat them as people who need to hear about the message of the gospel and be confronted with the truth of who Jesus is so that they repent and turn around. It's not just shunning and forgetting and moving on and banning them from your life and from your community. That doesn't fit with the rest of Jesus' teaching. Now he's saying that that person isn't really a part of the church community yet, and they need to be treated as someone who isn't. And how does Jesus treat those who don't know? He shows them love, mercy, compassion, and he shows them the truth. He's saying, doing the same. Treat them as a tax collector, as a Gentile. Read the rest of the New Testament. How does God treat Gentiles? Well, he shows them the gospel, right? And he brings them into the family of God. And it's through that process you see human reconciliation and forgiveness. And it's beautiful. I'm kind of thankful I'm running about a little bit short on time, because the last couple of verses I want to sit down with and kind of work with more. They are confusing, to say the least. But I'll just mention something briefly on them, I guess. Jesus kind of goes in the statement that he's repeated from chapter 16. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will also be loosed in heaven." And then, "Where two or three gathered, there am I in your midst. And if you pray, then I'll do whatever you want." I think we need to interpret this couple verses in light of the rest of what Jesus has been speaking about. The loosing and binding seems to be more of a like legal term of setting free and like binding, of putting in jail, for lack of better terms. That how we interact with the people around us in the situations that require reconciliation, how we judge and how we deal with that has heavenly consequence as well. When we loose and when we bind, when we reconcile and restore versus cast out, that's all connected in Jesus' mind. And that when he talks about where two or three are gathered and praying, I don't think it's by accident that he's also just talked about how you go get two or three witnesses to try and bring someone back together. The point is here, like, you're praying for reconciliation. You're not just praying for $1 million. When he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Whatever you ask in my name that lines up with my plans and purposes. And right here he's talking about reconciling your brother back into the fold. I think that's what God's getting at here. It's not just carte blanche, because you have a couple people praying, you get whatever you ask for. But there's this emphasis kind of put on that whatever we're doing, we're to do in community with each other, and that includes trying to bring people back from their erring ways. That a caring community praying for those who have wandered off is in line with what Scripture wants us to do. When we see a brother, a sheep who has wandered off, we gather together, two or three, where two or three are gathered, more, where your church community is gathered together praying for them. God listens. And I think that's an important thing to remember. The rest of this chapter here will be dealt with next week, and it talks about forgiveness, and it ties into what Jesus is already talking about. But I want to go back to the first couple verses again, because I think these are the important ones, and something that we can really just pull a lot of application from. We talked about what the disciples' conception of what the kingdom of God is, and how that would have influenced or focused what they expected the answer to be, right, from Jesus. What is our conception of what the kingdom of God is? Because whatever we think about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is going to affect how we interpret Jesus' answer. And the reality is it's been in my experience for most of my life, most churches I've been in don't talk about the kingdom of God. And when they do, you just kind of equate it to like heaven, right? Like the kingdom of God is where you go when you die. And if we carry that understanding into what Jesus' answer is here, we'll find out, we'll run into some trouble. For example, if the kingdom of God is heavens, like we die and then we go to the kingdom of God, then Jesus' response then, unless you're converted and become childlike, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. All of a sudden, we have a works-based salvation, and we're going to end up down a trail that, well, it's heretical. The onus then is put on us to behave a certain way so that we get to a certain place, right? Something's got to give in that logic step there. And what's got to give is our understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is. When Jesus comes and he comes talking about the kingdom of heaven, I harp on this almost every time I preach, but I think it's so vitally important. The kingdom of heaven is a place where God establishes his reign and rule in his people, in his place. And that includes the present. That it's not just some far off, once I die, afterlife. But it's the here and now. That the kingdom of God is present in the here and now, in our lives, in our hearts, in our church community, because God is working through us and in us to transform us into the image of Christ, where we act in accordance with his will. Like that is the definition of the reality of God's kingdom coming on earth. It's not here in its entirety yet, because we still live in a broken world. Yes. Like Jesus acknowledges that in this very passage. But if the case is that we can live in the kingdom of God in this moment, the kingdom of heaven in this moment, and it's not just something that happens after you die or someplace you go to after you die, then Jesus' answer changes radically to mean that we're to behave in a certain way right now, in the present. And Jesus says, you won't experience my kingdom. You won't experience kingdom life unless you convert and become childlike. That the greatest in the kingdom are those who humble themselves and become like children. And this is a prime example of how the Bible should be considered like meditation literature, where we don't just read, but we read and then we stop and think deeply, like, what does Jesus mean here? I think the question that we are supposed to ask is, how am I to become like a child? And how does that make me great in the kingdom of God? I'm neither married nor do I have kids. I'm not a father. However, I have the privilege of being an uncle, both through like blood relationship, but also with a few dear friends who the inconvenience of not being related is not a problem, we'll put it that way. And they're, first off, being an uncle is great, because when the kid misbehaves, it's, and you get to go home and sleep, and it's nice. But it also affords you this insight into growing up with young children, and I'm not naive enough to think that yes, kids are these perfect little things. Like no, I have kids can be wonderful, and they could also be wildly manipulative, psychotic little beings, right? There's both a purity to them, but also you are not human right now. But when you see those glimpses of that purity of a child, have you ever wronged a child and asked for their forgiveness? It's almost miraculous the way with which you can be forgiven and it's forgotten and you move on and and life is just good and they just love you. Right? Or that childlike wonder where absolutely everything in life is awe-inspiring and an adventure, where every little thing is just like, wow. And that they're so dependent upon you that they don't get to go on that adventure unless you're there with them, right? There's that beautiful aspect where that kid's utterly dependent on your presence being there. But their view of life and of you is just so, it's pure and just, there's nothing else but love, right? Where there's the enjoyment of the moment that you're there spending time with them, even if it's just drawing something brain-numbingly stupid on a piece of paper, right? It's that time spent together with the kid, with the child, where whatever you're doing, they're fully invested in you, And there's just a simplicity, a purity to that. And I suspect that's what Jesus is touching on here, as he's kind of pointing to. That unless you can become like a kid, where you are so thoroughly and utterly dependent upon God for everything, and that you are so absolutely filled with his love, that when someone wrongs you, that forgiveness flows like an ocean of unending love, where no matter what happens, that it's always an adventure being with God, that you're always just in awe of who he is and in love with what he says, and just idolizing him and elevating him as God in your life. As a good father who deeply cares about you and loves you. Like I think that's what Jesus is trying to touch on here. Where it's not about being the most powerful or the smartest or the greatest or the richest. Those virtues, those values, they are worthless in the economy of the kingdom of heaven. What drives the economy of the kingdom of heaven is love and forgiveness and a dependence upon God. Those are the virtues that bind everyone who calls God their Father together. Those are the statutes which reach out and envelop God's kingdom and unifies it as one. And I think that's what Jesus is driving at, is that childlikeness, that childlikeness is what makes you great in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't make you great because, oh, I'm the most childlike, so therefore I'm the best. It's like, no, I think what Jesus is getting at here when he says, unless you humble yourself and become like a child, you will like not be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. Or that you like in order to be the greatest, you have to be childlike. I think what he's saying here is the people who become childlike are great because they get to experience the blessing of the kingdom in the moment. It's not because they elevate themselves up to be better than someone else. It's no, because they get to live, because of that childlike faith, they get to live in the blessing of the kingdom in the present. And that's a great and good thing. It's not about trying to climb the social rank and get as high as you can on the ladder. It's just about living with God and living with reconciled relationship with other people. And that childlike attitude facilitates that. And when that happens, you experience blessing. And blessing is a great thing. I think that's what Jesus is trying to drive at here. And then I think that's like, that underlines the rest of everything. If you were to go through this passage again, but then through the lens of, yeah, he focuses on little children through significant parts of this passage, but then he also calls us to be childlike. So when he talks about woe to those who bring stumbling blocks, it's like, well, if we are our children of God, it's woe to you who bring stumbling blocks to one of us, right? That God leaves the other 99 to go pursue us because we are his children. And I think that's an absolutely stunningly beautiful aspect about Jesus' teaching. Is that his call is for you and for me to live together in reconciled harmony with each other and with God, which he calls the kingdom of God, and in so doing experience blessing and a good life. That's the gospel, that's good news, that's the gospel message. And Jesus makes it possible. And that when you listen to him, right, when you actively pursue, okay, whatever Jesus says here, I'm going to take seriously, I'm going to listen, not just hear, but I'm going to obey it. I'm going to pursue childlikeness because Jesus says that's important. That's what starts to change. Not just your life, but the life around you, the church around you, the world around you. Again, I don't think we can understate the importance of what God said on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. How do we do that? read what Jesus says, and then do it. It's not that hard. Just to take the words of Jesus seriously and live by them. And in so doing, you and I get to live and experientially live in God's kingdom, where we experience what God describes as greatness. And that's relationship with each other and with God in a reconciled and harmonious way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Lord, I thank you so much for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that because he came, Lord, that because he came and he gave us teaching and instruction, but also, Lord, he went to a hill and he died in our place so that we may experience life. Lord, we may experience blessing from you, not just in the future, but Lord, now. And Lord, I thank you for that truth, Lord, that you have your goodness ready to be poured out in our lives in this moment, Lord, and that we still get to look forward with eager anticipation to a time where your kingdom arrives in its fullness, and we get to sit before you with our brothers and sisters in awe and wonder at the greatness of our God as we, like children, look upon you, just absolutely overwhelmed by your love for us. Lord, that is a hope and a future that we desperately look forward to. Lord, I thank you so much for your love and for your goodness. We thank you for Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.